Well, we've just been through the Commonwealth Games, and I confess to not quite noticing as we went through it. I saw a few bits and pieces, but that's quite different to times past when I would deliberately devote myself to huge slabs of TV. Thinking back to the various Olympics that we've been through, love the experience of watching the Olympics. And I think maybe I grew to love it a lot from when I was a chaplain at the AIS for about 5 years. And I got to know a number of the people who were involved with the Olympics in Sydney in 2000. But one of the things about the Olympics is there are great stories of extraordinary achievement. And this man here is probably one of the great Australian stories of achievement. You know who this is? Who? Kieran, that's right, that's Kieran Perkins, of course, one of the great Australian swimmers. Won gold in 92, gold in 96, and this extraordinary silver in 2000. What about this woman? Who's this? Gee, you're quiet. So quiet. Yes, this is Kathy Froome. Any of you there to watch that race? Ah, what was it like in the stadium? Amazing atmosphere. Goosebumps. Are you feeling it now? I am. Okay, what about this next athlete? Who's this? This is Stephen Bradbury, okay, with strong voice. We all declare that this is the greatest Australian athlete ever. Now, let's not be too quick to dismiss this guy, all right, because Stephen Bradbury, who won gold in 2002 in the 1,000 metres, this was actually his fourth Olympics. He had worked so hard. In 1994, he got the first ever Winter Olympic medal for Australia. He got bronze. In 1994, he sliced his quad so badly that 4 litres of blood were shed and he had to have 111 stitches. In September 2000, he broke his neck in a training accident. This is a guy who'd worked very, very hard, and there were so many bitter disappointments in his life, and I suspect for the skaters that were all better than him. 4 in this race. You might not remember that he actually got through the semi-final with 3 people falling over as well. But I think he deserves his medal, don't you? What about this next guy? Anyone know who this is? No, it's not Brad McGee. Got to go back a little bit more. Same size quads, though. It's actually Shane Kelly. Some of you might remember Shane Kelly. He was 3 times world champion. He'd been at 5 Olympics. In 1996, he was the absolute favourite. He was pretty much unbeatable for the gold, but his foot slipped out of the pedal at the start. Didn't do anything. Great disappointment. What about this woman? Jane Saville. That's right. And again, great leading athlete. Tremendous walker, internationally renowned. She's leading the 20-kilometre walk. She's less than 300 metres from the finishing line, and she's DQ'd. It was one of the most heart-wrenching experiences of the 2000 Olympics. Now, I share these things with you because Israel's history, on so many occasions, is kind of like the lead-up to the Olympics. We're full of excitement, enthusiasm. We're looking forward. There's a great potential. There's build-up. There's great promise. There's hope. And then there's disappointment and there's tragedy. And we've seen that already as we've been working our way through the Old Testament. And it's a fair question to ask, is there actually going to be hope for God's people? Or is this pattern just going to keep continuing? You see, at the start in Genesis chapter 1, there's great optimism. God creates this extraordinary world. It's full of good things, and God declares that everything is good. It's very, very good. And then by chapter 3, our hopes are dashed. Human sinfulness gets worse. You get Noah, and God destroys the world with the flood. It gets worse, the human rebellion with the tower and the city reaching up to the heavens, and God scatters the people and divides them by their language. God makes promises to Abraham, and by the end of Genesis, they're slaves in Egypt. God makes promises to Moses, and before you know it, they've got to spend 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, great promise, and yet such tragedy. They enter into the land, and yet they syncretize with the countries around about them. They have judges to save them, but they want a king like the nations. They get a king, and that king is a disaster. Then they get God's appointed king, and even he fails. And then his son fails, and things get worse and worse, so that by the time you get to 2 Kings, chapter 24, and the passage that was read for us, we read this in the last verse, in verse 20. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. See, in the end here, they're being tossed out. God is angry with them. He brings judgment upon them. They are thrown out into what we will know as the exile. But isn't it extraordinary that you go back to very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, and it starts in the beginning. And now here in 2 Kings 24, verse 20, in the end. In the beginning, in the end, and it's been a picture of hope culminating in disaster. And it's a fair question, really, to ask whether things are going to change. Because what we see as we look through the Old Testament is a situation where there is promise after promise after promise, but there is decline, there is disaster, there is destruction. Now, what happens in between the beginning and the end? I want to give you a little bit of a framework to understand this. I know it's printed in your outlines, but it's very fine print. You might need to buy some of those glasses from the service stations with double times or whatever to be able to read what's there. But hopefully this will give you a little bit of a framework as to the way the Old Testament develops. And where we've got to so far is really just that first section. It doesn't go right back to Genesis, obviously, but working our way through, we've looked at Abraham, particularly looked at David, we looked at Solomon last week, and we get to this point where there's an intersection. One line, first of all, and now it breaks into two. Now, what's going on there? How does it break into two? Well, let me take you to a couple of verses in 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll just jump back there and we'll have a little bit of a window into what takes place and why it is that this kind of timeline for Israel divides into two lines. So in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 26, we read this. Also, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. And jump down a little bit further to verse 29. About that time, Jeroboam was governing out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak that he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. And then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. And I will do this because they've forsaken me and they've worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and the laws as David, Solomon's father, did. Now, there's a lot going on in here, and I do encourage you to go back through your study notes that go with this to be filling in the picture a little bit more, but this is describing the time when God says to the people of Israel that he's going to divide them. He's going to break them into two sections. And the two sections are unequal sections. To the north there will be 10 tribes, and to the south there will be one, and then one gets added to that. So you've got two tribes and then you've got 10 tribes. And what happens is the 10 tribes, the tribes in the north, become known as Israel, and the tribes in the south become known as Judah. And so what you've got really from that point on is two timelines for the people of Israel. And what you'll notice as you're reading through your Old Testament is that sometimes speaking to Israel and it's sometimes speaking to Judah. Now before this time, you'd speak to Israel and it would be all of Israel. But after this time, Israel now refers to those 10 tribes. It's a separate kingdom. And as you work your way down each of these lines, the kingdoms, these two kingdoms, have their own succession of kings. Now the Davidic line continues on the Judah side, down through the southern kingdom. That's where the promises to David and to Solomon and Solomon's son and to his son and to his son and to his son. That's where it continues. But on the other side, you've got a non-Davidic kingdom. And so you get this split between Rehoboam, and this is where it gets really tricky, Rehoboam, who's Solomon's son on the left, and Jeroboam, who was the governor under the kingdom, leading on the right. Now, we won't unpack all of that, but that's helpful, I think, for us to understand that now the trajectory is that there is two things happening. Now, when you follow down these two things, you'll notice that there is disaster on the horizon. And I want to explain these two things. First of all, with the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, the disaster, nationally speaking, comes about through the threat of the Assyrian Empire. And during this time, the Assyrian Empire, which was the dominant kind of political, military, economic force in the whole region, brings its forces to bear upon the northern tribes of Israel. Thinking about it theologically, spiritually, God is warning his people that they cannot continue to syncretize with the other religions. They cannot continue their idolatry. They can't continue to turn their back upon God, or he will bring judgment upon them, and he will do that by the Assyrians. So God will use this nation of the Assyrians to bring destruction to his people in the northern tribes. And let me read to you from 2 Kings chapter 17. And we'll get a little bit of a taste of this. So 2 Kings 17, from verses 7 and 8, first of all. All this took place because Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they worshipped other gods, and they followed the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right, and so on. So they're buying into the religious pagan practices of the nations around about them, but the kings of Israel are so corrupt that they're introducing their own idolatry. And so God is warning the people, and he does bring prophets to them, and you can actually see along there that the prophet Elijah addresses the northern tribes, and the prophet Amos addresses the northern tribes, and Hosea addresses the northern tribes. And if you look at those prophecies, they're speaking to Israel, saying, come back to the Lord, forgo the idolatry. With Hosea, you've got this incredible metaphor that's going on, an acted metaphor of Israel prostituting themselves rather than remaining in love with its husband, that is the Lord God. And so it comes to the point where God brings his judgment upon Israel. And if you go down to verses 18 and following, so the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah didn't keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices that Israel had introduced. And therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel, and he afflicted them, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. And when he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king, and Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and didn't turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he'd warned through all his servants the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homelands into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Now that's why this particular timeline, which I've just photocopied out of a book, has an end point. Because from this point on, the Assyrians decimate the northern tribes, they take them into captivity, they scatter them all over the place, and the kingdom of Israel ceases to exist. They are in exile from that point onwards. So that's the end, really, of any hope through the northern line. Well, what about the southern line? It's marginally better with Judah. At least they've got the Davidic king, they've got the capital there, God's city, Jerusalem, they've got the temple and so on. But it's extraordinary to read through the account of the kings. I've got a couple of friends who have preached right through both books of Kings, and both of them have used the same sermon series title, Kings Behaving Badly. Sums it up. These are God's people, but this is how God's people are acting. In fact, there's a number of kind of glimmers of hope. There's some kings who stand out as being different to the others. One of them is Josiah. And you can read about Josiah, and a high point in this sad trajectory is when Josiah discovers, like he finds, the book of the law. Now just think about that for a minute. The king of Israel finds the book of the law of God. What does that mean? It means it's been lost. It means they've forgotten it. I mean, all of God's words to his people, his gracious words given to them, have so dropped off the agenda altogether for Judah that it's an extraordinary revival when they're discovered in the life of Judah. But things had got very, very bad. They pick up a little bit under Josiah, but it doesn't last long. And things go from bad to worse, and as we read already in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 20, the people are thrust from the presence of God. Verse 20, it was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now, how does this happen? Again, looking at it from a kind of political, geographical, militaristic perspective, the Assyrian empire declines and the Babylonian empire dominates. And the Babylonians invade Judah. And if you look at maps, you can see that it's kind of a little bit of a nuisance, this nation of Judah. It gets in the way of Babylon's kind of expansion plans. It's kind of caught there in the middle. And God uses the Babylonians to bring judgment on his people. And again, he brings warning after warning. And you can see there a list of some of the key prophets. And these are the big guys, right? People like Isaiah and Jeremiah, two of the biggest books in the Old Testament. You get Micah there. And later we'll have Ezekiel and Daniel speaking into the context of the nation of Judah that has been threatened originally, besieged with Jerusalem, and overtaken and effectively destroyed by the Babylonians. And so you get two deportations to Babylon. The first in 597, the second, which kind of clears up everything that's left, in 586, and God's people are now again removed from the promised land. Jerusalem is the walls are broken down, the city is destroyed, the temple is ruined. God's people are now taken captive into Babylon. And if you don't know it from the psalm, in the Old Testament, then maybe you know it if you're old enough, from the Boney M. hit, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion." So what's going on in that? It's they're captive in a foreign land. And they're looking back to the time when they remembered Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem in all of its glory, with a temple, and they could worship God. And now they're captives in a foreign land with a foreign king, and their own king is but a puppet. So things get very bad. Now, things get very bad, but they don't spell the end for the nation of Judah. So you can see things kind of move to the side. That's the captivity in Babylon. But God's promises remain. And to finish the story, again, from the political kind of geographic perspective, you get the rise of these empires, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Who comes after them? Well, the Medes and the Persians. And the Persians overthrow the Babylonians, and the Persians actually are used by God to rescue God's people from captivity in Babylon, and they return, and they're able to re-establish themselves, and they're able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they're able to have a crack at rebuilding the temple. And you can read about this in the prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. You can read about them in the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. They return, they eventually rebuild, but it's nothing like the glory days of David and Solomon. In fact, you can see the people kind of lamenting how pathetic things are now compared to what they were. This isn't a great high point for Israel. This isn't a trajectory of God's promises for the future getting better and better and better. And you thought it was good back there with Solomon. Look at what it's now. No, it's like they've gone from having Parliament House on Capitol Hill in Canberra to being in demountable buildings stuck down on the smelly part of Acton Peninsula. That's what it's like. See, there is very little hope, it seems. Bitter disappointment, question marks over the promises of God. This is the sad reality. Now, I want to pause just for a minute before we start to look at some of the hope that is here and just make a few comments about what's going on in the Old Testament and how it works. Because really, this is the last time in this series that we're going to be looking at the Old Testament as a whole. And I'm jumping from 1 Kings last week way forward to the book of Malachi this week. So I'm expecting we'll finish, by the way, at about 5:30. So hang in there, right? When you get to the end of Kings, and you can recap a lot of Kings in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and if you add to Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther and so on, that's about it for the historical books of the Old Testament. And so in our English Bibles, what we have is we start in Genesis and we go right through to Ezra, Nehemiah and to the end of the book of Chronicles, and that pretty much kind of takes us right through one period of history. You can follow family trees right through that. You can look at the kingdoms. You can look at the politics. You can look at other nations, the ups and downs, the promises of God and so on. And that's about half of the Old Testament that we've got, the historical section. And so if you're somebody who wants to get into the Bible and you want to read the history, it's pretty easy. You start at Genesis and you go through to the end of Chronicles, and you've pretty much covered it. That's good. But then you move into other types of writing, don't you? And what we've got is we move from the writings of history into what actually gets called the writings. And maybe a way of summarising the writings is what we know as the kind of prophetic sort of poetry books. Some of the wisdom books that are in there. So books like Ecclesiastes that we'll look at next term, books like Psalms and Proverbs and so forth. And what's going on with these writings from Job through to the Song of Songs, it's a little bit, I think, like hitting a pause button. It's not taking you any further in history, but it's looking at what is going on in the lives of people in the midst of that history. You hit the pause button and you reflect and you analyse. And it's significant. When you think about these writings, they're dominated in one period of history, and that is David and Solomon. So the Psalms, who's the main author of the Psalms? David. You see psalm after psalm after psalm written by David, and other things occurring around the same time. You look at the Proverbs, for example, and arguably, and I'm still not absolutely sure, and I don't think we can be, Ecclesiastes, and you identify the Proverbs with Solomon, his great wisdom, and he writes these things down. Now, what you've got is reflection, analysis of what God is doing in the midst of these times. Now, you get to the end of the period of writings, Job to Song of Songs, and you have what we know as prophecy from Isaiah, which is that great, wonderful, big prophecy, right through to the book of Malachi. And God, again, speaks into the context of human history, particularly through his agents, through these prophets. Now, not all the prophets were writing prophets. So you don't get the book of Elijah, all right? But he's one of the great prophets. But you do get the book of Micah, or Amos, or Ezekiel. And there are a variety of writing and non-writing prophets that are there. But if you look at this timeline, you can see that they're writing into particular situations. You can see they're writing to either the northern tribes prior to the exile or to the southern tribe. And so you get particularly the big four, if you like, the big four among the prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. They're all writing to the context that is either immediately prior to or at the same time as the exile to Babylon. And that's quite significant, I think, because they're writing into a situation both where they're warning people about God's judgment, but they're also getting God's people to reflect on how God's promises stand now that they have come under judgment. And we see that especially with those four, with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And I want to come and pick up a couple of things from them, because what they are doing is that they're reminding God's people that salvation and covenant and promise and hope remains. So let's just focus quickly then on the situation of the exile. And remember, we're looking at the exile because we are taking our framework of the Bible from Matthew 1, where we see that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David to the exile to Jesus. So exile is a significant thing. And what is going on? Well, prior to the exile, of course, there's the threat of judgment and details of judgment and the meaning of judgment and so on. But in the midst of this, there is hope. And God hasn't given up on his people. And there are some extraordinary highlights of hope in the midst of God's promises with the people under this time of judgment. So the first I'd like to look at with you is actually from Isaiah chapter 9. And you can see it up there. In Isaiah 9, we get this promise, and it's one that we often read at Christmas, isn't it? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, we're familiar with hearing that at Christmas time, and we make this quick kind of connection with Jesus, but it's much more colourful than that. It's much more profound than that, because notice this is the one who's going to rule on David's throne. This is a time when David's throne is absolutely under threat. And particularly by the time they get into Israel, into captivity in Babylon, there is no David's throne. And yet God is saying to his people, I haven't given up. What I said I would do, I will still do. And so you get this great promise of the Messiah, the King, who is still to come. And so when we speak of Jesus in these terms, we speak of the faithfulness of God. Or if we jump on further into Isaiah and into chapter 52 and 53, we get this wonderful passage about a servant. There are four servant songs in Isaiah. The people of Israel, we understand, by and large, did not identify the servant with the Messiah. Because the Messiah is the King, he's the anointed one, he's the powerful leader who reigns on David's throne. There's another figure, this servant figure. And this one here, well, he's nothing impressive at all. Surely, it says, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I mean, this was a sorrowful character. This was one to be pitied. This was one to be scorned. And yet, this is one who takes the judgment of God, not for himself, but for the sins, the iniquities, the rebellion of other people. The people of Israel thought of the Messiah and they thought of the servant, and by and large they hadn't connected the two together. But in Jesus, we see that the Messiah reigns, having died for the sins of the people, that the cross leads to the resurrection, and that the two go together. Or we see also under Jeremiah, another great prophet, when the hope of the covenant, remember the covenants God made to Abraham, to Israel, to David, when the hope of the covenants again seems to be shattered because the people are captive now in Babylon, this is what God says through Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It would not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Continuing, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. See, when God's people are captive, when they're exiled in Babylon, when they're under the judgment of God, when the covenant promises seem to have amounted to nothing, Jeremiah speaks up and says, I haven't forgotten. God works through Jeremiah to say there's going to be a new covenant. What was it that caused the old covenant to fail? Quite simply, sin. Human rebellion. And God says, that doesn't sway me because I'm going to make a new covenant where the problem of the old covenant is overcome, where sin will be dealt with, where I'll transform people from the inside out, where they'll be given a new heart, where my law will be written on their hearts so that they will know me from the least to the greatest. God's promises, and of course that gets picked up in the New Testament in wonderful places like Hebrews and so on. Also look at Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, again, great promises. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Again, a promise that we probably know well, a promise where God is going to transform us from the inside out, that God's Spirit will be at work within us, that we will be changed to be the people God wants us to be. But again, think about this in its context. Here is God making a promise when Israel seems to have no hope. When the 10 northern tribes are scattered, never to be reunited, it seems, out there amongst all the other countries. And God says, I'm going to gather you in from the nations. I'm going to restore you together. Or jumping on to the next chapter in Ezekiel 37, which is probably famous for that, you know, that bones, those bones, them dry bones song. We're not picking up on that bit at the moment, but this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. See, it's addressing directly the problem of God wrenching apart his people, scattering them out into exile, firstly under the Assyrians, then under the Babylonians. He says there will be now one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or vile images or with any of their offences, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. See, at a time when there seems to be no hope, God reaffirms his hope through the prophets. And then finally, let me just give you a little glimpse from Daniel, the last of the big four. Again, a very important passage for our understanding of the New Testament, our understanding of Jesus, and we'll see this as we look on. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, God is promising one who will be a son of man, a human figure, but one who will come to him and be given authority from God himself to rule the universe. One who will be ruling for all eternity. Remember, that's what God had promised to David? That David's son would rule over the kingdom and that would be an eternal kingdom? He hasn't forgotten any of that. And what we see as we look at Daniel, that it's on a bigger scale than we could have ever imagined. That it's a universal promise that actually encaptures more than Israel and Judah, but all the nations of the world, this king. Now, we've covered a lot of territory. And I want to pause again before we stop just to think about how we relate to this. And I think one of the first implications is the practical question, if you like, of how we go about reading our Old Testaments today. Because what we've done in following this kind of historical overview is we've gone from one end of the Old Testament to the other. Here's a little kind of nerdy thing for you. What we've got in our... It's interesting, when I said nerdy, a few people's eyes just lit up. It was like, oh good, this is for me. That what we've got in our English Bibles, in terms of the order of books in the Old Testament, is actually different to what was in the Hebrew Bible. The same books, but a different order. And in the Hebrew Bible, and I've got a little table of this, if you want to have a look at it. I'll just stick it over there later. In the Hebrew Bible, or the Tanakh, what you do is you start in Genesis, and you work your way through, and you get to the end of the period of Kings, and then you jump into all the prophetic sort of stuff and the wisdom and writings before you come back to Ezra, Nehemiah and Chronicles. So what you've got is you've got the history going right up to the exile, and then you've got everything else, and then you've got the post-exile history, and that's the way it's captured. And so what you've got really in looking at Genesis through to Chronicles is what we've done in English in the history is take ourselves from the beginning to the Old Testament in the Old Testament Jesus would have been looking at. And we've dipped into some of the other stuff just today. In the Old Testament that we have, the Protestant Bibles, they divide it, and I'm not sure why historically this was done, but they kind of put all the history books and then all the writings and then all of the prophetic books. So what we've seen really is one story. And when you look at it from that kind of one story perspective, it's really been a picture of decline. It's really been misery. Believers, well, the Jewish believers must have been so disappointed at the end. I mean, there they are. They've come back into their homeland. It's around about 400 and whatever, close to 500 BC. And, you know, it's just a dreadful disappointment. It's like going from New York to a refugee camp, really. I mean, they're back where they belong, but there's nothing much going on. Well, what do we make of this? Well, when we get to the New Testament, we see a number of things, I think, that help us to discover again just how important the Old Testament is. And I'll take you to some words that Jesus spoke after the resurrection in Luke 24. We can put it up on the screen, I think. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." The Psalms being a way of speaking of the writings, the prophets, obvious, the law of Moses, speaking of the Pentateuch, the first five books perhaps. What we've got here is Jesus speaking of the Old Testament and saying something absolutely profound about it. You see it there? He says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. The Old Testament, far from being irrelevant, far from being superseded, we've moved on now, we've just got the new, it's actually a Christian book because it's about Jesus. Things are written about Jesus in this book, in the law, the prophets, the Psalms. What we have here is a word about Jesus, and therefore, as we read our Old Testaments, we need to read them with anticipation. As we read our Old Testaments, we need to recognise that they're incomplete, that they're partial, they're contingent, they're temporary. They're like the first kind of series of episodes in a particular big series that if you stopped at that point, you'd just be left incredibly disappointed and frustrated because it hasn't been concluded. Now you're waiting for that next series to come out to just tie it all together. And so you hack into the internet and get it from America where it's already been. Now what we've got here is something that helps us to understand Jesus. And I think we need to keep being reminded of that because I've got the temptation, and I imagine that it's common to people, just to prefer being in the New Testament because I know that's about Jesus and disregard the Old Testament because I've forgotten that it's about Jesus. But you read the book of Hebrews sometime and think, could I have ever written this myself if I'd never read the Old Testament? You read the book of Romans, you read the book of Galatians, you read any part of the New Testament fundamentally, and you really won't appreciate who this man, the Son of God, who your Saviour, who your Lord is, without that background. How does it help us to understand, to get to know Jesus? And of course, the big thing, the framework in this, is promise and fulfillment. God makes his promises, he keeps his promises. The promises all centre on a king and his kingdom. And what do you get when you open up the New Testament? The first words of Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. Hey guys, this is the final episode. This is what will make sense of everything that we've seen so far. Here is the kingdom of God. And once we come to understand how the Old Testament points to Jesus, how it's fulfilled in Jesus, complete in Jesus, it becomes to us a great encouragement to hope. Have a look at this verse from Romans chapter 15. And this is speaking of the Old Testament. It says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The Old Testament is a book of hope. And as you see the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament, so you see a legacy of hope that is to give us hope today. It wasn't simply written to record family trees. You know, that's a big thing these days, isn't it? Half of the internet ads I seem to get on my Facebook page have to do with how easy it is to write your family trees. Now, I could do that, and maybe one day I will, but by and large it would be out of historical curiosity. That's not why the Old Testament is written, to give you some kind of historical, curious background to the Jewish nation and all that took place about it. It's actually written so as to bring the encouragement of hope, to point to the faithfulness of God who gives us hope. And that is real hope, it's solid hope, it's confident hope, it's that God can be trusted no matter what we're going through. You see, the people of Israel at the time of the exile were at their absolute rock bottom worst. And yet into the midst of that, you get Isaiah proclaiming God's promises. You get Ezekiel, you get Jeremiah, you get Daniel proclaiming that God has not forgotten anything that he said and is going to be bigger and far grander than you have ever seen or could ever imagine. And you read the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel and the promise of what the new temple is going to look like, and you can't even draw it, because it's going to be a spiritual temple where we dwell with God that will be better than anything even Solomon had made. See, this is hope, and we need to grasp hold of this hope. In contrast to the ancient lie of the devil that God can't be trusted, look at what he's done to you. You think you can trust in this God? He's got pagan nations like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, to come in and smash you guys. You've been going through absolute disaster. You've been scattered from your homelands, scattered from your families. You're now held captive. You're now being put to death. You're now in chains. Ha! Your God, as if you can trust your God, says the devil. And God says, in the midst of these things, no, I've not forgotten my promises. And he points them forward to Jesus. And friends, we need to take hold of this. We need to see that God can be trusted and that he does want the best for us and that he has worked that out and he is faithful. And we need to grab hold of these promises against all human hope. So you look at the kings, you look at Israel, you look at the nations, you look at exile, and the people of God in the Old Testament had every reason to despair. And that's not an ancient phenomena, is it? You know, you look at what's been going on in Iraq with the Islamic State, and you see an entire Christian community ripped out of cities at the threat of their lives. You see torture, you see murder, you see absolute evil. And you're tempted to think, this is your God? He lets this happen? You look at the rise of the way that modern atheism has kind of taken the high ground intellectually in our world. And the burden of proof is now on Christians to explain why our view of the world isn't simply fiction and nonsense, because atheists, they have the scientific nailed down, absolutely provable. And so Christians find it difficult. We're made to feel intellectually weak. We're made to feel like we are clutching to blind faith despite the evidence. You look at the scandals that take place within churches. the financial corruption, the defrauding of people, the sexual abuse of children. You find it so difficult in looking at the church, which is supposed to be God's people and declare the holiness of God to the world, and you think, Christianity? You take that seriously? Well, friends, God's promises remain in the midst of all these things, as they did back then. You think people weren't killing God's people in the Old Testament? Absolutely they were. Do you think they weren't taking them and ripping from their homeland? Well, we see that they were. Do you think there wasn't scandal amongst God's people? I didn't read this, but things got so bad in the nation of Israel that child sacrifice became commonplace. And this isn't other nations. This is God's people taking their own children and sacrificing them to other gods. And does this mean there is no God? Does this mean that there is no Saviour? Does this mean that there's no hope? No. It means that God's able to work even in the midst of these horrors, even in the weakness of his people, even in the persecution of his church, even amidst the threats that there are to genuine Christian life and belief, threats that I think are probably more serious here in our society than they are in Iraq, threats of apathy, threats of materialism, threats of division, threats of our hearts being enticed by the gods all around us every day. Well, friends, let our hearts turn to Jesus. And in the darkest of places, let us find our hope in Jesus. And let us remember that we have every reason to be confident in our hope because of Jesus. Because every promise God had made, he kept in Jesus. Don't look inside your own heart for confidence. Don't look to your circumstances for confidence. Don't look to the affirmation of other people for confidence. But look to the promises kept by God to take hold of, to really appreciate that there is confident reason for hope. Well, let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that we can trust you. Help us to trust you, we pray. Amen.
Daniel, that we read from, that we listened to, that's what this song is. It's 11 o'clock, so if you've got kids to pick up, it might be a good idea to do that during this song, but we have to sing this song. It's so hopeful.
Please stand and sing with us, the anticipation of our Lord coming.